A big shalom aleichem to everybody. Thank you very much for this privilege and honor to be able to come here. Incredible to just stand here and look outside the window where all tefillahs from all over the world are facing this particular direction. Really a special honor. I thank you very much for this privilege. Thank you very much. So I was asked specifically to focus on what's happening in Mitzvah Hashem this evening, a halacha in Shulchan Aruch, Mishenichnas Adar Marbin Basimcha. And as we know, there is a halacha of Mishenichnas Adar Marbin Basimcha, and there's another halacha in Shulchan Aruch of Mishenichnas Av Mematin Basimcha, which quite clearly shows us that the Simcha button is not an on-off button, it is a volume button. Which means that button is never to be switched off. Certain times in the year we raise the volume, certain times in the year we lower the volume. But never ever do we switch that button off. The Simcha is something which has to be there all year round. And in fact, some Hasidic masters point out that the gematria of the word Basimcha has the identical gematria of the word Shana, which means a year, 355. Because the world of Simcha has to be there all year round. Even in tragic times like Chodesh Av, where all the Churbanos, which when we just look out the window, we can see, happened in our history. And I want to discuss this a little bit and get to a perhaps bit of a deeper understanding in what exactly this is all about. To be besimcha at all times, all year round, come what may. Sometimes we raise the volume, sometimes we lower the volume. The Arizal points out that the word besimcha, ivdu es Hashem besimcha, says the Arizal, the word besimcha, besimcha, has the same letters as machshav. Hinting to us that true simcha is found in the mind. Ron Palm was very fond of a saying he once saw. Everybody is searching for the city of happiness, but they don't realize it's all in the state of mind. And this really is what is being said here. Ivdu es Hashem besimcha. How? First of all, ivdu, it doesn't happen with a click of a finger. It's work. But where is that work supposed to be done? In the machshava. Or if you like, some Svarim point out, what are the next words in that particular pasuk? Ivdu es Hashem besimcha. Goyu, lefanov, birnona, which when you look at the first letters here, by no coincidence, read the word believe. Yeah, sorry, that was one. Goyu, lefanov, so I should be circling. Goyu, lefanov, birnona is Rashi Tevis, believe. Because that's really where the simcha is to be worked on. In the heart, in the mind, in the world of machshava. And based on this, I would like to launch into something relevant to Megillas Esther. The incredible story that we will actually be reading in 2 weeks from now. We're actually in Yerushalayim, yeah, whatever. And just over 2 weeks from now is Purim. And we all know the story of Megillas Esther. We've all learnt it. And I wanted to touch upon something here which is generally not discussed. I don't know why, but for some reason, I find this question is generally swept under the carpet. But to be honest with you, when I first started thinking about this question, it engulfed me to the point that it actually ruined my Purim until I could come to some sort of clarity in what really is going on here. Let me pose the question in the following fashion. We all know that the Purim story is an incredible story. And frankly, the deeper you learn the story, the more fascinating it is. The more everything turns out, everything works out, what you thought was bad ends up being good. Everything is a v'nahafaychu within a v'nahafaychu. It's just an incredible tapestry, which only HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have put together. In fact, some say that the word Purim is related to the Hebrew word pirurim, which actually means crumbs. Every crumb is part of the loaf. And each crumb seems to be just a crumb, but it's there and somehow or other part of this incredible jigsaw puzzle. And we just stand at the end of that story, blown away at the amazing outcome of the story. However, if we start thinking a little bit more about the story, there should be something that should bother every single person. The very first word of the Megillah, as we know, is Vayehi. What's Vayehi always?
Sad.
A Lashon of Tzar. It's a sad connotation. Ask someone, what's a sad connotation? They'll probably tell you, well, there was nearly a genocide. That's shocking. Or some will tell you that we sinned at the Mishta of Achashverosh. That was bad. Or some will say we were at that point banished from Eretz Yisrael. That's tragic. Or some will say that we actually at that point didn't have a Beis HaMikdash. There was a Churban HaBayis. That's a reason for the Vayehi. All of them are reasons for the Vayehi. But I want to present here a different Vayehi. Vayehi, the story of Purim, is the story of the Gadol HaDor, Mordechai, married to the Gedoyla HaDor, Esther, a prophetess. And the story continues that she was dragged away from her husband, the Gadol HaDor, and forced to live with Hitler till the end of his life. And that is the Purim story. Every other Vayehi I mentioned has a nice ending. It is true that there was nearly a genocide, but Baruch Hashem, there wasn't. It is true we sinned at the Mishta of Achashverosh, but actually we did tshuva afterwards. It is true we were banished from Eretz Yisrael, but we came back afterwards. It is true that we at that point didn't have a Beis HaMikdash, but it was rebuilt. All the other Vayehi reasons don't end up being that case at the end of the story. But the Vayehi I'm referring to here is how the story ends. In all our communities, we're clapping and dancing, singing and blaring music. Hello, the Savior, the Gedoyla HaDor, is stuck in a shocking place at the end of the story. You know, as children, Lahavdil, we read these stories about whatever it was, fairy tales, and it ends off with, and they lived happily ever after. Am I possibly suggesting that Megillas Esther ends with, and she lived unhappily ever after? Yes?
Yes.
But through that marriage, she brings about the return.
Yeah, but she had a little...
Okay, okay. That's... We're going to come there. I want to just... Yeah, I want to sort of first dramatize the question and actually build it into two questions. You see, let me use a painful current day example. And I stress, a painful current day example. An Israeli soldier who on Simchas Torah a year and a half ago ran down south to save someone's life. Many did. Tragically, many were killed. Tragically, many were taken into captivity. Tragically, many were injured. Many critically injured. Let's imagine a scenario of one of those soldiers going down south, saving lives, critically getting injured. Could we expect the person who was saved to make a Suddas Hoidah for being saved?
Yes.
I think we all can. How about if they live next door to the hospital where the soldier is critically injured, having a Suddas Hoidah with blaring music? Appropriate or inappropriate?
Inappropriate.
Make your Suddas Hoidah, Baruch Hashem, you were saved. My suggestion is spend the last 20 minutes, everyone at the Suddas Hoidah, saying Tehillim for that soldier that saved your life and is in a shocking place. So I present the following argument. How can we sing and dance with music on Purim when our Savior was in critical condition on the other side, not of the hospital, but of the palace walls? I want to first just build up this question and actually divide it into two questions. The first question basically here is becoming, what is our justification for all the Simcha? I remind you, we're not talking about a random person. This is the heroine of the story who is in a shocking place at the end of the story. The second question is obviously going to be, so why does the Purim story happen in such a tragic way? I mean, everything else works out. And I repeat, the deeper you learn the story, the more astonishing everything works out. Just for an example, although this is a shear of its own, Esther lost her parents. Her father died before she was born. Her mother died at the birth. Double tragedy. But actually, says Rabbi Yonis and Eibeshitz, that double tragedy at the end of the story was the reason for our salvation. because of those tragic circumstances, she never slipped up even once in Kibbud Avaim, because she never had parents, and therefore she was capable to counterbalance Haman, who comes from Esav, who has the tremendous chus of Kibbud Av that is passed down to all generations. That's an example of a tragedy that at the end of the Purim story, wow, even that one turned around in one way or another. But here we struggle to find a nice ending. It is a shocking ending. And I remind you, in 2 weeks from now, we're going to be listening to the Megillah, and the Baal Kirei describes to us what is happening, often by switching the tune. The halacha is, heaven forbid, if a woman is chas v'shalom taken ba'onus, by force, the halacha is, she is allowed to go back to her husband on the condition her husband is not a kohen. In this particular case, Mordechai was not a kohen, and Chazal tell us that she was allowed to and secretly did go back to Mordechai. Chazal say that. However, when Mordechai, in the continuation of the story, says to her to go willingly, Berotzoi to Achashverosh, listen to the Baal Kirei. Esther responds to Mordechai, she'll do what the God Lador says, but the Baal Kirei switches to the Eicha tune. Mm-hmm. You're telling me to go willingly, the kasher of adati, I will go, but that's the end of our marriage. And it was the end of the marriage. And we stand here, alarmed, shocking. The Purim story, everything works out, everything comes to such an amazing conclusion, but not this, but not this. Before I continue, as I say, I want to just dramatize the question, expand on it, by using my rather extreme at first glance comparison between Achashverosh and Hitler. Take it easy, she didn't marry Haman, one might think. But I have to tell you, I deliberately use that extreme example, and trust me, I've taken many thousands of young ladies over the years to Poland. I treat the Holocaust seriously enough that I wouldn't compare many monsters in the world to that one. But I deliberately use that extreme example because if there is one personality that we generally tend to get wrong in the Purim story, it is Achashverosh. Yeah. And for that reason, you'll see, for example, if kids get dressed up on Purim, if it's for some reason, I don't know why they would want to, but if a kid gets dressed up as Haman, there's an evil, ugly connotation to it. Vashti the same, probably with a tale. After all, she never lived to tell the tale. But there would be an evil, ugly connotation. A Mordechai will look like however you imagine Mashiach to arrive. An Achashverosh will have a king. There won't be any evil connotation. Why not? Because when people read the Megillah, the general impression of him is he's one of these, you know, double fool or clever, a machlokes in the Gemara, what he is. Right. He's actually very nice to Esther and Mordechai at the end of the story. Bit wishy-washy. I can't really work him out. He gets drunk periodically. When he gets drunk, he loses himself. He beheads his wife. But other than that, an interesting fellow. As Chazal say, he's a bit hard to work out. He first killed his wife because of his friend, and then his friend because of his wife. It's hard to work out this guy. It's hard to work him out. But it was nice, actually, at the end of the story to Mordechai and Esther. It's quite clear at the end of the story. So the kids get dressed up. A king. A king. Rashi, with his golden quill, puts us right at the beginning of the Megillah. Vayehi bimei Achashverosh. Hu Achashverosh. Says Rashi. Hu berishoi mitchilosoi v'ad soifoi. He was the same Rasha from the beginning of the story till the end of the story. Says the Maharal in his Perish Or Chodosh, just like you know he was a Rasha at the beginning of the story, he's the one who tried to pervert us and completely destroy us spiritually by inviting us to the Suda. After all, the inventor of the final solution was not Hitler, it was Haman, Yimach Shemam, and he could never have done it if Achashverosh did not remove his signet ring and enable him to do so. Chazal equate the two. Chazal equate the two. One enabling it, one being the perpetrator to do it. And in fact, Chazal actually say his name is Achashverosh, which is an acronym, Ach, the brother of the Rosh, of those generations, i.e. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, Achashverosh never let it get rebuilt. Equating the perpetrator with the one who allows it to be, who tolerated it, who enabled it, which is the way we see things. That's the way we see things. So it really is of utmost importance. We see this person correctly. And the Maharal says, if you see him being nice at the end of the story, don't be blinded. It's not him being nice. It's Hashem moving the strings of the puppet. But he himself is a Rasha from beginning to end. And so he must be seen. Which again only compounds the confusion. Only becomes more difficult and more painful to understand. It's not enough she was only dragged away from her husband, the Gadol Hador. She is taken to a Rosha Marosha, Achashverosh. That's the story of Purim. That's the story of Purim. And the more you start looking into this, the more the question seems to be apparent. You know, the Gemara asks a question. Have you ever wondered? We don't say Hallel on Purim. You say Hallel on Pesach, and on Shavuos, and on Sukkot, and on Chanukah. We don't say Hallel on Purim. Why not? The Gemara gives a number of answers. For example, one answer is the Megillah is the Hallel. And in fact, the Meiri Paskins, if a person doesn't have a Megillah, you can say Hallel. We don't Paskin like that, although during the Holocaust, there were those that did. In certain camps, they had no Megillahs in most cases. Jews sometimes said Hallel instead of having a Megillah. But the Gemara gives another answer. One of the answers the Gemara gives is that the reason we don't say Hallel in Purim is because at the end of the Megillah, we are still subservient to Achashverosh. And I heard from Rav Moshe Shapiro Zatzal that the depth of that statement is she is still subservient to Achashverosh. No Hallel on Purim. She is still stuck in that palace. And if she's in there, we're all in there. No Hallel on Purim. So you clearly see this is a serious Nekudah. Something here is being marked, is being observed here in a way that we have to pay attention to this. There is a most moving Targum. It can bring a person to tears reading the Targum. The Targum of Megillas Esther writes that when the Pasuk describes Mordechai being paraded through the streets at the end of the story, Mordechai yotza melifnei ha-melech, royal garments, a crown on his head, va'ir shoshan tzahala v'samecha, picture the scene, parading the hero through the streets. The Targum says that all of a sudden, Mordechai turns to the palace windows. Guess who was looking out the window? Unable to join her people. She's the queen, Esther. And the Targum says she opened the window and over the palace walls, the ex-husband and wife were exchanging psukim to each other. And he looks up to her and says to her, we were nearly taken, teref b'shineim, it's a pasuk in Tehillim. And she, over the wall, says back to him, Ezreinu b'shem Hashem, oise shamayim v'oretz. Our help came from Hashem, who created heaven and earth. And went back in. And you want to scream and yell, Ribbono Shel, this was a husband and wife. This was a husband and wife. And that's it. That's the story. It's shocking. It is so sad. We don't see Hallel on Purim. And the Svarim actually say that on the very first pasuk, Vayihi bimei Achashverosh, Hu Achashverosh, Hamoylech mehoid v'ad kush, Sheva ve'esrim umeo medino. She ruled over 127 provinces. Chazal famously comment that this number is familiar to us because it's the life of Soraimin. I'm not going into the Medrash now, but the Medrash makes that comment that in the schus of Sora Imenu's life, 127 years, Esther, her descendant, was able to rule over 127 provinces and through that save Klal Yisrael. When you read the Medrash, one would ask, okay, so she's connected to Sora Imenu, but she's connected to Rivka as well, and Rachel as well. Why are we connecting? Why are we hopping on here to Sara Imenu? But on a deeper level, you know what's going on here? Mama Sara is winking down the annals of history and saying to her, Esther, mein Kind, I was also taken into captivity by non-Jewish kings. Yeah. It's not a joke. It's not a small story. It's a major story. Sara Imenu was taken into captivity overnight. The pillar of the world, the Kodesh Kadoshim of the world. It's shocking. It's shocking. But she's hinting to her that for whatever reason, that's what she had to go through. And as a result, after that, eventually build Klal Yisrael. You are going to do the same and save Klal Yisrael. So here are the two questions. What is our justification for the Simcha? And why does the Purim story happen in such a fashion? So I just quoted a few moments ago a pasuk. The truth is, you could all say to me that my previous mashal is not 100% accurate. When I said the example of the Israeli soldier, you could say to me, well, today in 2025 in Tovshin Pei Hei, Esther's been in Gan Eden now for the last few thousands of years. It's not as if she's on the other side now, so we're entitled to be besimcha. Okay, I'll accept that. Let's go back to the pasuk I just quoted beforehand. V'ha'ir Shushan, tzahala v'samecha, la'yehudim hoysa oira, v'simcha v'sasoin v'kar. There, I can use my mashal literally. How could they all be so besimcha when she's on the other side of the wall? Literally, she's on the other side of the wall in critical condition. But I remind you, who is with them being paraded through the streets? Mordechai. He, by the way, is also part of this tragedy. How could he have allowed this simcha to take place when his own wife and he, to a great degree, are in this terrible place? And the answer is because he knew that his ex-wife, the great Tzedekus on the other side of the wall, was also Basimcha. Basimcha? How can I prove that? Now, does that mean she was doing cartwheels and dancing? And not necessarily. But we learned beforehand, Basimcha, Oisius Machshava. How can I prove she was Basimcha? Very simple. She was a prophetess. She had Ruach HaKodesh. And what's the rule? You cannot have Ruach HaKodesh unless you are in a state of simcha. Am I trying to therefore suggest that Yirmiyahu HaNavi, who wrote Eicha, who wrote Yirmiyahu, who saw the Churban HaBayis, must have been besimcha? A resounding yes. And as Tzur HaMorah says, that means Rachel Imenu, who literally moments before she died, prophesizes by calling the child Ben Oini, different prophecies she saw that were going to happen to Shevet Binyamin, her son, who she's never going to raise, because she's going to die in a moment. How could she have Nevuah in agony about to give birth to her child who is a Yosem in 5 minutes from now? She must have been Basimcha. How? What's the secret? The answer is Basimcha Oisius Machshava. That these people understood that we don't always understand, but they understood that everything somehow or other is a reason for somehow or other getting us closer into a better place, into a tikkun, into a kapara, into Gan Eden, whatever the world of suffering is a purpose for. And when a person goes through childbirth, all pain notwithstanding, but the reality is they're willing to do it and they understand that this is going to give birth somehow or other to something worthwhile. Let's understand soon why this happens, and then we'll count the inventory and realize how she can actually be besimcha. But we've already touched upon the answer to number one, question number one. How can we be besimcha? Well, the simple answer is, well, why ask me the question? They were besimcha then, whilst it was all happening. How could they have been besimcha? Well, Mordechai was there. He gave them a heksha. How could he be besimcha? Because he knew that Esther was also besimcha. How can she be besimcha? Because she will see, saw what all this is going to give birth to. And all pain, yes, the tragedy still remains. We don't say Hallel on Purim. But when we're about to soon see what happens from this tragedy, it is bottle be'elef. And the enormous, enormous inventory that comes from this story eventually makes it so worthwhile that no calculator in the world can calculate the good and the simcha that came out from this story, as we'll soon see. I had this question years ago, and I went to one of the Gedolei Yisrael in Bnei Brak at the time. His name was Rabbi Yisrael Elio Weintraub, a big mekubel. And I asked him this question. I said, I'm missing something. I just have a feeling that there's something missing here in the Purim story that's not addressed. The tragedy, why did it have to happen in such a way? Hashem could bring things out in such a nicer, easier, better way if he only... He does it all the time. He did it all the time in the other details of the Purim story. I'll never forget, he went to his Sfarim shelf and he pulled out a little red sefer with tiny letters, often an indication of a Kabbalistic sefer. Not because it's red, because of the tiny letters. And the name of the sefer was Magid Meisharim. It is the holy Kabbalistic sefer written by the Beis Yosef, the Mechaber, the Shulchan Aruch, who in the back streets of Tzfat used to have an angel, a malach, who came to him and revealed secrets to him. And in that sefer, Magid Meisharim, are tremendous secrets that otherwise we would never know. But a malach min hashamayim came to the Beis Yosef to reveal certain things to him, and this is one of them. In that sefer, the malach reveals to the Beis Yosef what really happened here. Why the Purim story unfolds in such a tragic way. And the secret he told him was as follows. There's a concept that tzaddikim are willing to go through suffering. As long as the suffering they go through, in one way or another, will atone for Klal Yisrael or bring them to a better place or cause them to do tshuva. People like Yonah Novi risk his life multiple times for Klal Yisrael. Many examples. Shimshon, if you learn the story, totally selfless for Klal Yisrael. Many tzaddikim of history were willing to take on their shoulders the pain, the hardships, as long as what they went through would give birth to a better Klal Yisrael, a place that they'll get to, which will be better than what they are in now. Esther and Mordechai were such people. And the rule always is, our salvations, better or worse, greater or less, always reflect what we deserve or sometimes, unfortunately, don't deserve. Sometimes our salvations are miraculous. Sometimes, not so miraculous. You look, for example, in Sefer Shoftim. The story of Devarah HaNeviah is a spectacular miracle. Miraculously defeated the enemy. The story of Ehud Ben Gera wasn't such a miracle. There were more teva, so to speak, situations here that unfolded to bring about a salvation. And all this depends on what we deserve, what we are doing or not doing. That's how eventually the salvations reflect themselves. And the secret that the Beis Yosef heard from this malach is the following. Again, this is something we wouldn't know unless we're told from above in one way or another. The angel told the Beis Yosef, it's in the Magid Meisharim, that behind the scenes, I stress, behind the scenes, during these days, i.e. the Purim days, there was a sin going on. And the name of the sin was intermarriage. We know that the Bais Rishon was destroyed partly because of Gilui Arayos, intermarriage. And behind the scenes, this was going on during this time period of the 70 years of Golus Bavel. And actually, if you've ever seen Sefer Ezra, which is just immediately after this story, there is a shocking pasuk there, where the pasuk says, Ezra now summons his brothers to come and join him to rebuild the Bais Sheni. And it says there, come my brothers, come and join me. Let's rebuild Yerushalayim. Come and join me. And the end of the sentence is shocking. Leave your non-Jewish wives behind. It's a pasuk in Ezra. But leave your non-Jewish wives behind. Said the Malach to the Beis Yosef, because this was the secret sin behind the scenes, the Purim story reflects that very sin. A godel and his wife, she's forced to leave and ends up with a kosher, not inverted commas, a kosher intermarriage scenario. Because coming back to these two circumstances, in stage one, when she was taken by force, she was not mechuyev to give up her life. We learn it from here in such a situation. And she was actually, the Rishonim say, allowed to do what she did in stage two to save all of Klal Yisrael under those unique circumstances in that unique situation. So bottom line, she was allowed to do what she did. But our question here is, why does the story have to happen in such a horrible way? The horrible answer to that horrible question is, look in the mirror, that's why. That's the answer to the question. What are you doing? We were doing intermarriage. All of a sudden, the story of Purim reflects that very tragedy. That was what was going on. Could it have happened in a nice way? Of course it could have. But what we were doing secretly didn't allow it to. And she was willing to go through this. I can just comfort you by saying two things. The Kabbalistics forum tell us that actually a shade went in her place to Achashverosh. And I can also comfort you by telling you that actually Achashverosh died not so long after the Purim story. That doesn't change, I mean, it does change to a degree, but it doesn't change the tragedy that she was not allowed to go back to Mordechai. Because as far as everybody else was concerned, she severed the marriage by willingly going to Achashverosh in stage two.
Did he divorce her?
Good question. Tosis asked that question and says he wasn't capable of doing so. He could have, but had there been two witnesses on the bill of divorce, it would have brought publicity and wrecked the whole story.
Can a woman kill herself before she goes to a married woman kill herself before she goes to another man?
Your question was phrased, goes to another man? Yes. That was not the situation. In stage two? So again, in stage two, that's why I said, in those unique situations, that was like a, what we call an aveira lishma. Then and only then she was allowed to do it. Yes, Mordechai told her. The God Ladur told her. Yeah, Mordechai told her to save all of Klal Yisrael, she was allowed to do that. Similar to the story of Yael and Sisera, which Chazal say the same thing. Generally, we know that the three cardinal sins are the sins one has to give one's life up for. Correct? Usually. However, from here we learn that when it comes specifically to Gilui Arayos, under four circumstances, there's a difference between a man and a woman. This is the secret of what was happening and why things happened in such a fashion. Now, let us now count the inventory. Tragedy is a tragedy. But now when we see what this gave birth to, no calculator in the world can calculate the nachas that ultimately is going to be born out of this story. Let's start counting the inventory now. Because of this tragic story that she went through what she went through, number one, she saved all of Klal Yisrael from a genocide. That's not bad. There was going to be a wipeout, and Baruch Hashem, there wasn't. She saved all of us. Number one. Number two, her son Daryovish rebuilt the second Beis HaMikdash. Number three, we all have a Purim because of her. Now, let me just explain that statement. Every single one of us, Emet Hashem, in 2 weeks' time, is going to bring Mishloach Monos to people, and we are going to give Matanos Levyoinim, listen to the Megillah, and make a Mishteh. Do you know what you're going to get for doing that? Massive schar in the next world for each one of those mitzvahs. on whose account, to a degree, is that schar going to? Huh? There's no calculator that can calculate millions of Jews doing mitzvahs hayoyim because of her. Can a calculator calculate the amount of Torah that's come because of her? We have a new Megillah because of her. A Masechtas Megillah because of her. This shir would not happen because without her, because we're talking about this now.
That was the most important.
Right. And let's continue counting the inventory. She caused the death of Amalek, the cause of the death of Haman. She, because of her, Klal Yisrael now did Shuvah and actually did get rid of their non-Jewish wives, etc. But here's the next point. The Kadmonim point out something very fascinating. We know Chazal tell us on the Pasuk Kimu Vekiblu that Kabbalas HaTorah came to a conclusion only now in the Purim story. Because until that point, as Chazal asks us as a question, we have the following, what seems to be contradiction. On the one hand, we said Naseh V'Nishma, which implies that what? The Torah was accepted willingly. On the other hand, Kof Aleim HaKegigis implies that what? It was coerced, it was forced. Well, which one was it? Which one was it? Willing or forced? So Chazal tell us, a Medrash Tanchuma, that Torah Shebiksav was willingly accepted. Torah Shebaal Peh needed a little bit more delicate encouragement, and we didn't accept it willingly, and Hashem placed a mountain over our heads. It's all or nothing. But to a degree, we can claim we were coerced. We were never willingly accepting this. Until when? Until the Purim story. Shenemar kimu vekiblu. Kimu mashe kiblu kvar. For the first time ever, we accepted the Torah willingly. Esther is responsible for the conclusion of Matan Torah.
Wow.
Again, which calculator in the world can calculate that? And fascinatingly, these foreign point out as follows. Can you imagine, we would have taken a walk just after the Purim story, just after Haman's killed, just after his sons are hanging, and Baruch Hashem was saved. We're in such a great place. Imagine we would take a walk down the road in Shushan and look through the window and just happen to glance and see Esther by herself walking down the corridor from the back, just seeing her walking, we would have probably burst out crying. We would have said to ourselves, this is horrible. We're so happy here. We've been saved. We're in such a great place. And she's stuck in the palace because of us. That's why her tragedy reflects my sins. Klal Yisrael felt horrible. And they were thinking to themselves, what can we do to pay her back? What can we do to give her the feeling that ultimately her suffering has paid off and given birth to something incredible? So they thought to themselves that if her suffering is a reflection of our sins, let's all do something that will be a reflection to her suffering. She was first taken by Onus, and then she went Barotzen. Raboisai, they said to each other, let's do the same with Kabbalas HaTorah. We first did it to a degree, but Onus, in her schus, let's all accept the Torah now willingly for the first time ever. And therefore, she has that on her credentials as well. Again, all this makes this so hugely full of simcha and wonderful, wonderful outcomes, that it shrinks to a great degree the suffering and the tragedy. But we don't say halal on Rosh Chodesh. It could have been a better outcome. It's not Mashiach Tzadu. I'm Purim, yeah. What did I say? Rosh Chodesh, yeah, right. Rosh Chodesh, yeah. So, as I say, this is how to understand it. I saw the Rav of Beit Dagan said a very interesting thing. He said that, you know, there's an old saying, well-known saying, you never lose by being mevater. Famous. You don't lose by being mevater. Right? You've heard that one before? Right? Many questions on this. For example, I'll prove to you, you do. Rachel was mevater to Leah. She gave her simonim. And big tzedekas, incredible tzedekas, but she lost out. I'll prove to you she lost out. Because now Leah is the mother of Levi. and Moshe comes from Levi. Matan Torah comes from Leah, not from Rachel. You lose out. You do lose out. But we just learned now you don't lose out. Because Matan Torah doesn't finish with Leah. It finishes in the Purim story when we finally accepted Baratzin with Mordechai and Esther who come from Rachel. So all this really teaches us that even under these difficult circumstances, the besimcha, oisius machshava, when we understand, and we don't always understand, but we learn from this Purim story that even the tragedies and even the hardships, somehow or other, they're all giving birth to something better. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't see it, but we know it's the case. We know that's the case. That's always the case. It's always giving birth because those opening words of the Maseilas Yesharim must be our motto for life. We were created for one reason only. And that's because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to be mative. He wants to give us oinig. The place where that happens is in the next world. The place to earn it is in this world, in one of who knows how many different ways. But that, Mitzvah Hashem, is the way. Right, so I mean, again, I'm not going to, for a second, claim prophecy or capability of interpreting world events. It needs a Mordechai Yehudi to do that. But I will just add one thing. What we are learning, what we have learned here today is that what goes on behind closed doors is actually something which eventually reflects itself on the outside for better or for worse. In this week's parasha, we're told that the Orin was encased on either side, internally and externally, with gold, to remind us all to be, as Chazal call it, toichoi kebare, which means God-fearing inside, like we are God-fearing on the outside. Toichoi kebare, gold in and gold out. In fact, the Shem Havaya, Yudke Vavke, is Gematria 26. Notice in the word toichoi, Vav and Chof is 26 inside the letter, and kebare, the Chof and Vav, is on the outside, because that's really the message. So really, again, one needs a prophet to give interpretations. We don't understand why, what, and where. But one thing this does show is that when we are living a double life, and things, unfortunately, sometimes are going on behind the scenes, we all look very ultra-orthodox and impressive on the outside. The question is, what's really going on the inside? And this story that we just learned here is because there was that particular sin in the Purim story, it ends up reflecting itself externally. So every person needs to be honest with themselves. Does my external match my internal? Or am I just, in a certain sense, living a facade? And that internal world is our main focus of avodah. What really is going on behind closed doors? What's really going on in our brain? No one can penetrate my brain. I can look so ultra-orthodox, shocking like a lulav, impressing the world, and I can have a who-knows-what cinema in my brain. That's the real litmus test of living a reflecting life of inside and outside. So what this story shows us is that the Purim story, at the end of the day, reflected what was going on, in this case, unfortunately, inappropriately, behind the scenes. And every person has to realize that the real Yiras Shemaim is what no one knows and no one sees. And that private avoida is where a person really makes. So I had to mention that I, Baruch Hashem, just recently reprinted a sefer, if anyone's interested. It goes through all the minhagim of a wedding in English, understanding what really happens at a wedding, why the chosen walks around seven times, what the Shev Brachas means, why you put a ring, why on this finger. A lot of deep ideas and reasons make the whole thing. If anyone's interested,
what's the name of the book?
Minhagi Achasna, understanding. Yeah.